Israel was founded upon God's word, upon God's laws, and if they obeyed them, then God would bless them and give them the land flowing with milk and honey and continue to bless them. And as we're going to see this morning, this nation was founded by godly Christian men, and God was the center of our national life. And as we're going to see through some sobering statistics, we are in a backslidden state as a nation. We still live in a great country. We still live in a free country, in a country that God has blessed tremendously. But we're going to see that we've slipped away. God is no longer really at the center of our national life. In fact, we've gone, it seems, to great lengths as a nation to remove him from the center of our national life, of our government, and so forth. So look at the parallels as we go through chapter 20 here. Beginning from verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." As we have already mentioned, the worship of Molech involved child sacrifice. Actually, it words it in the Bible, the children would pass through the fire to Molech. And little babies would be burned in the fire as dedications, as offerings to Molech. And we look at that and we think it's so barbaric. But again, we can draw the parallel with present-day abortion. It's just as barbaric. Do you realize that last July was the anniversary of 30 years since Roe v. Wade? As of last July, 42 million babies have been aborted. 42 million babies have been killed. 42 million babies have been murdered in the name of a woman's right to choose. 42 million is 3,800 per day. That's about the population of the town we live in. Can you imagine 3,800 people per day being killed for the last 30 years? Well, that's what's happened with abortion. Here in our nation, we have legalized it. Here God is telling the children of Israel, don't do those kind of things. If you do them, the person's to be put to death. If you do them, your nation's not going to be blessed. Now you might say, well, we're still in a free country. We're still in a blessed country. That's true. One of the things we're going to find, though, is the nation that is driven out of the land of Canaan had about 400 years to get their lives right, to repent of their iniquity. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, when God promised the land to Abraham, he said, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They reached a point where their iniquity was ripe for judgment. God is very patient. And the Bible says that these things that happened in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're written down for our instruction, that we might learn by them. Paul wrote that to a Gentile church. Read about Israel and how if they followed God, they would be blessed. If they did not follow God, then they would be cursed and they would be, as the Bible puts it, vomited out of the land. And so these are to be sobering warnings. Again, they weren't to worship Molech. They weren't to allow their little children to be burned in the fire. And we draw the parallel to abortion today and how we have not only allowed it, but we have put our stamp of approval on it and we've legalized it as a nation. Verse 4 says, and if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So if they turned a blind eye to what was going on, God was saying, then I'm going to take care of it. I'll take care of that man. And notice how it's referred to here, the worship of Molech. It's referred to as the people prostituting themselves or committing harlotry. The idea is in a spiritual sense. You see, God's chosen people were to be faithful to the Lord. They were to be loyal to the Lord as a wife is to be faithful and loyal to her husband. And when Israel, when God's chosen people would turn their back upon him, then it was referred to as unfaithfulness or spiritual prostitution or harlotry. Now, don't get me wrong as we go through this passage. I'm not suggesting that all doctors who perform abortions should be killed and we've got a mandate. That would be wrong as well. What I'm trying to point out here is the parallel between the worship of Molech, and also abortions. And you can find other passages in the Bible where God does not approve of abortion. It says that God knits us together in our mother's womb, that he knows us before we're even birthed. Verse 6 goes on to say, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. The New Living Translation translates familiar spirits, psychics. And it's an interesting thing to go in a search engine on the internet and just type in the word psychic and see how many hits you get. I mean, it is popular stuff out there. You want to know why? Because it's big business. There's a lot of money to be made in those 900 numbers. And you know why it's big business? It's because there's a demand for it. People want to know. They want to know what the future holds for them. And like I said last week or the week before, the best way we can know what the future holds for us is to look to the one who knows the future. And the only one who knows the future is God. The ones who turned to mediums and familiar spirits, they were to be cut off. Jump down. We're going to do the last verse of the chapter, verse 27. It says, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So it seems like it's a severer crime to actually be one who dabbles with that sort of thing as opposed to the one who is seeking it. In other words, the one who's inquiring of it, it says that they're to be cut off. The one who is actually a medium or has familiar spirits is to be put to death. There's debate over what the phrase cut off means through this chapter. Does it mean to be executed or does it mean to be excommunicated? In other words, does it mean to be put to death or does it mean to be separated, barred from the chosen people? And there's really an argument for both of those. So it seems like the context really interprets that phrase. Back in verse 2, as it's speaking of Molech worship, it talks about the people being put to death, those who worship Molech. In verse 3, it says that they will be cut off. So you see the term used synonymously there, that it's used for execution. But as we're going to see as we make our way through this chapter, we're going to see the phrase also used synonymously with being separated as ceremonially unclean. So it's to be taken probably both ways, again, depending upon the context of what's being said. If that be the case, then in this case, the one who goes to a familiar spirit possibly is just excommunicated from the community. The one who actually is a medium or a psychic would be put to death. Again, this isn't like a call to let's go put all the people in our day to death. It's just to show what God's law was and how he looked at these things. And again, it's become a very popular thing in our society because it is big business and because people want to know what's going to happen to their lives. It's my opinion that the majority of the psychic interpretations are fraudulent. I don't believe it's true. And people, you know, I side with the skeptics on that. There have been even the most popular ones that have the TV shows that have been caught red-handed in setting things up, knowing what's going to happen beforehand, and then when the cameras are rolling, they go ahead and speak it forth. I don't think it's all fraudulent, though. I think there is some validity to what they're doing. I think they are contacting spirits, but I don't think they're contacting the spirit of the deceased loved one. I think they're contacting demonic spirits, and I think Satan is involved in that. Remember, I think it was last week or the week before that Paul said to the Corinthians that those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. You see, there's not this pagan deity of this certain country. This is actually demonic that you're looking towards. We have to remember again that there is a war going on for the souls of men and women, and the stakes are high. It's eternity. And there's only two armies that are fighting. There's the army of light and there's the army of darkness. If it's not of the army of light, if it's not of God's army, then it is of the army of darkness. Verse 7 says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Consecrate yourselves. What does that word mean, to consecrate? You want to know something? That word consecrate is the exact same Hebrew word in the beginning of verse 7 as the word sanctifies at the end of verse 8. Same word. And the word means to be set apart, to be separated, to be dedicated. What God is saying here is dedicate yourselves, set yourselves apart. and be holy. Guess what? In the Hebrew, the word holy, it's taken from the same word as consecrate, and sanctify is taken from. So it's all talking about the same thing, that we're to be set apart, that God's people are to be set apart to him. It goes on to say that they are to keep his statutes and perform them or practice them. James would put it like this: don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer as well. Apply what you're hearing to your own life. Practice the commands, the will of God that you see in the scriptures. There's a story about this church that was looking for a pastor. And they were looking, as all churches are, for the best they possibly could get. And finally, the deacon board found this guy that they thought would be top shelf. They brought this guy in, he preached his first sermon, and it was a big hit, let me tell you. So they were rejoicing. Hey, they had found the guy they'd been looking for. Well, when the next Sunday came, he got up and he gave the exact same sermon. The deacon board was a little nervous about it, and they thought, well, it was a good sermon. It's worth hearing twice. But when the third Sunday came, the guy got up and he preached the exact same sermon. And the deacon board approached him and said, you know, if you've got another sermon, now would probably be a good time to go ahead and pull it out and use it. And his response was, when you start living this one, I'll move on to the next. You see, it's not enough just to hear it. You need to apply it to your life. Do you know the word disciple means more than just a student? It means one that takes the truths that he's learning from his teacher and he's absorbing them and applying them to his life so that he becomes like his teacher. Now, our teacher is Jesus Christ. We're being taught by the Word of God. We're to take that and not only hear it, but we're to absorb it and obey it so that we become more like Christ. That's what God wants us to do. It's pretty cool when you look at it, isn't it? So again, in verses 7 and 8, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Do you see that there's two parts in that? In verse 7, it says, consecrate yourselves. That's your part. We need to do something. We need to do our part. And then when we do that, we then give God the freedom to do his part, to work in and through our lives. For he is the one really that transforms us. It really parallels what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, that's our part. Work out your own salvation. In other words, when you hear the word preached, when God is speaking to your heart, yes, that bears witness to me. Yes, I need to change that in my life. Then you need to act upon it and do it. He goes on to say in the very next verse, after he says, work out your own salvation, your part, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, once we give him the green light, he can begin to work in our lives. He can put the desire in our heart to live the Christian life, and he can give us the power to actually do it. So, consecrate yourselves. And the Lord says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Then in verse 9 we go on, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. So serious consequences for not respecting mom and dad. Some think that it might be more than just a verbal outrage towards the parents, that it might be deeper than that in actually placing a curse upon them. But either way you look at it, the mom and dad were to be respected. Verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If you commit adultery, then you're to be put to death. We look at it a little bit differently in our day. We look at it kind of lightly. We don't even refer to it as adultery. We refer to it as fooling around. I was just fooling around. We refer to it as sleeping around, or as a fling, or as an affair. And I think because we look at it so lightly, it's become commonplace. You know, a poll that was done, and this was done 10 years ago, and you might say, well, that's kind of an outdated poll. Yes, it is, and that kind of strengthens the point, because we're getting worse. We're not getting any better. 10 years ago, a poll stated that over one-third of the male population has had an extramarital affair, and 25% of women. That's 10 years ago. And you might say, boy, I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I'm in the church and not out in the world. Those are horrible statistics, aren't they? But in the church, they're not much better. I'm going to throw a couple at you just so you can kind of take the percentages and get a balance of what it says. An article in a 1997 issue of Newsweek, so this is a secular magazine, noted that various surveys suggest that as many as 30% of male Protestant ministers have had an extramarital affair. The Journal of Pastoral Care in 1993 reported a survey of Southern Baptist pastors in which 14% acknowledged they had engaged in, quote, sexual behavior inappropriate to a minister. A 1988 survey of nearly 1,000 Protestant clergy by Leadership Magazine found that 12% admitted to sexual intercourse outside of marriage and that 23% had done something sexually inappropriate with someone other than their spouse. Those are ministers. Those are pastors. 1,000 subscribers to Christianity Today who are not pastors. They're, you know, you assume they're Christians. They have subscribed to Christianity Today. But of them, 45% indicated having done something sexually inappropriate and 23% having extramarital intercourse. Why? I think, again, it's because we've made it such a light thing. I mean, it is such a light thing in the world, and the church has been influenced by the world. I think that's the bottom line with that. Some psychology books as well as women's magazines promote extramarital affairs as positive. They say that you can be a better lover. It will help you with your midlife crisis. It can bring joy into your life or even bring excitement back into your marriage. Now, I won't argue with the last one. I think it can bring some excitement into your marriage. Yeah. If you think divorce court is exciting. For adultery results in divorce 65% of the time. So if you want to destroy your family, probably lose your job, destroy your life. And that's where the nation is at right now. Again, bringing this up just as a kind of a checkup, you know, a sobering checkup to see where we're at. We've taken it lightly. It's commonplace. And this is where we're at as a nation. And I tell you, when you undermine the family, you begin undermining that which makes this nation strong. Because when the family unit is strong, it's going to spill over into the neighborhood and spill over into the community, spill over into the state and across the entire country. But when that family is weakened, then we're in trouble. Moving on from there, verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. These verses are speaking of incest. In fact, the word perversion at the end of verse 12 is translated in the NAS incest, and it means confusion, violation of nature or divine order. It's not the way God wants it to be. So incest is forbidden. Verse 13, we move on to, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And of course, this is talking about homosexuality, and the Word of God refers to that as an abomination. That means a detestable, disgusting thing. That's the definition of the word, and that's what the Bible has to say about it. And some might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Things have changed. Things are different. Surely they're different under the New Covenant, and of course, they're not. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about those who have denied the existence of God because they want to willfully live in sin. It speaks of creation being a testimony. And when you think about it, especially in the desert, when you can go out on a moonless night and look up into the sky and see the stars and all, you realize that with this great design, there must be a master designer behind it. Well, those who deny the Creator and want to continue on in their perversion, it says in Romans chapter 1 that God has given them over to that and allowed them to continue on in their perversion and become blinded by that. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So in the New Testament, it's not looked upon favorably. In fact, Paul continues on with the sins that those are involved with, and he concludes in verse 32 by saying, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the ones doing those are not only deserving of death, but notice the end of the verse where it says of the ones who approve of those who practice them. Do you realize that the percentage of people that are homosexual in the United States is only 4%? Now, you would think as loud as their voices that it would be much greater, but it's only 4%. And the opinion of the majority of people, and I got on a statistics kick this last week, so I'm not just speaking in hyperbole, the majority of people actually don't see anything wrong with it. They say this, they say, I'm not a homosexual. I wouldn't want my children to be homosexuals, but as for somebody else, I don't think I really should place my standards or my convictions upon them. They should be free to do what they want to do. It's okay with them. That's called relativism. What that means is that there are no moral absolutes, and that is the attitude not only of the world, but of a lot of people who are Christians. And it might be the attitude of some of you here this morning. The Bible is very clear that there are moral absolutes. God has said what is right and what is wrong. And the whole point in standing up for what is right is if we don't, then we're not going to enjoy the blessings of God. It's going to come to an end at some point. We as a nation, we really need to shift gears. We really need to turn around, as we're going to see. Moving on from there, in verse 14, it says, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Now, usually death came by stoning. In this case, it was by burning. Verse 15, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. And you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. This is called bestiality. Probably most of us read that and we go, that's sick. That's gross. I hope 20 or 40 years from now, our children or our grandchildren would have the same attitude that, yuck, that's sick, not, well, I wouldn't do it, and I wouldn't want my children to do it, but for you, I mean, I don't want to put my convictions upon you. Hey, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. So we're back in the incest area here. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. It's speaking about sexual relations with a woman when she is on her monthly period. Now, it says here in verse 18 that they shall both be cut off. The New Living Translation translates that cut off from the community. We're back to that statement I made earlier. Does cut off mean executed or does it mean excommunicated? There's an argument here in this passage for just excommunicated, because back in Leviticus 15:24, when it was speaking about a woman who was on her period, it says in verse 24 again, and if any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So there's a ceremonial uncleanness, and it seems to imply that once those 7 days are passed, everything's okie-dokie. He's excommunicated for a certain period of time in his ceremonial uncleanness, and then he's back. So therein is the argument for the phrase cut off being just excommunicated. Verse 19, again, back to the incest. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And, of course, we'll address that when we get to the levirate marriage, when we come to that. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And of course, that is just a figure of speech. Obviously, the land isn't going to begin to rumble and all of a sudden this big spew go and all the people go flying off the continent. It's talking about judgment coming upon the people and them being removed from the land because of their defiling ways. Verse 23, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation, which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Verse 23, don't be like the Canaanites, is what it's saying. Don't do the things that they do, because I abhor them. Verse 24, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So here and in this passage, they are to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey, a blessed land, a very fruitful land. And of course, it's easy to draw the parallel to the land that we live in. We are so blessed to live in the United States of America. This is a great country, a great place to live. Notice, though, here, they were not to be like the nations that were being pushed out ahead of them. They were not to be influenced by their immorality, and they were to not practice those things, lest the land vomit them out. Now, when I read that phrase, vomit them out, I thought about what Jesus said in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea. You remember that? They weren't hot or cold, and Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. Let's see. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, was a real church in Asia Minor. But if you remember our studies on the seven churches, they also represented the churches throughout the ages, from the Church of the Apostles all the way through to the end times. And the church of Laodicea represents the last days apostate, indifferent church that has become very prosperous, and yet spiritually they are bankrupt. Look what Jesus says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. In other words, they're being blessed, and the blessings are just overpowering their knowledge of the need of the Lord. And I think we can look at the church in America and draw parallels, but I think we could also look at America and draw parallels. We've become a very prosperous nation, and we think, why do we need God? God used to be, again, the center of our national life. And it seems like before 9/11, we were doing all we could to get God out of that center place. We removed him from the public schools in 1962. 9/11 hits, and what do you see all over the country? God bless America. And you know, when the bottom drops out of everything, that is good, to turn to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But what has happened since then? What has happened since 9/11? Well, now let's get the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. Our very judicial system rests upon those commandments. Let's get them out of the courtroom. And then some atheists wanting to get one nation under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. It's only a matter of time until they try to remove the national motto of the United States. Congress adopted the national motto July 30th, 1956. Do you know what it is? In God we trust. Only a matter of time until they want to remove that from the coins that we carry. But in reality, are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in the coin that that motto is printed upon? Think about that. We have become very wealthy, very independent. Jesus goes on to say to this church, and yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they're spiritually bankrupt. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, come back to the Lord. Come back to him for the true riches. Come to him to be clothed in his righteousness. And most importantly, to be able to have discernment, to have our eyes open as a nation. You know, the Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The devil is very deceptive. And people think that not only that this nation was great on just man's effort, but they don't believe that this nation was actually founded by godly men who wanted this nation to continue on as a godly nation, as a Christian nation. And I wanted to read a couple of quotes from our founding fathers. George Washington, first president of the United States, in his farewell address at the close of his presidency, said, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." When you take the religious principle out, the morality goes out as well. And I think we're seeing that. I think we're experiencing that. Words of John Adams, our nation's second president. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Our Constitution can't govern an immoral and a non-religious people, and we're seeing that as well. They don't fit. Words of John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, appointed by George Washington, quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." This is from the beginning. It's the people's duty to select Christians to be their rulers. That's the way the founding fathers wanted it. You know, it's our duty to get out there and vote. It really is. You might say, well, what can I do to change things? You can vote. You know, the attitude, again, is that the idea with the morality issue with homosexuality is, again, like I said, it's that I wouldn't want to do it, I wouldn't want my kids to do it, but, you know, should I really put that off on somebody else? Should we really mess with their life? Again, that's a relativism attitude, and saying that there are no moral absolutes. We really need to stand up and say, yes, there are moral absolutes, and we as a nation need to be following them. This same attitude is what I believe caused the Roe v. Wade thing to happen. The sleeping giant, the church, was asleep, and we didn't rise up. The same thing is happening in our day with the homosexual issue. Again, maybe some of you here who are Christians believe, hey, why should we mess with them? Why shouldn't they have the same rights that we have? The reason is because God's judgment ultimately is going to come on a Christ-rejecting nation. We need to stand up for what's right. It's our God-given right to be able to go and vote. And the thing you have in your bulletin is a call, really, to call your senators and say, hey, I am in favor of a federal amendment for marriage. Now, the founding fathers would think we would never get to that place, I'm sure, that you'd never have to define, okay, marriage, you guys, is one man and one woman. They took it for granted. We can't take that for granted today. And so the Constitution really needs to be amended for that. If we don't stand up, then the homosexual marriages will come in just like abortion came in. And we're going to be living with that. And then our children are going to be going, you know what? Come on, we need to wake up and stand up against whatever comes next. And again, I believe it's just a matter of time so that this nation can continue being a great nation. Listen at this. An 1853 House Judiciary Committee conducted a one-year-long inquiry when a group petitioned the government to remove Christianity from our government institutions. So this is not even a century past the beginning, the birth of the nation, and there was already a group wanting to remove Christianity from it. So the House Judiciary Committee got together, had a one-year-long inquiry, and on March 27, 1854, that committee brought the following conclusion. In this age, there is no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. You see, they expected us to stay a Christian nation. They went on to say 2 months later, the great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love reading things like that. I'm proud to be an American, and yet I look at my country and I realize we are in a backslidden state. We have removed God from the center of our national life, and we're in the process of getting him as far away as we can. And we are legalizing things that are an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, what can we do? That's the question. What can I do? Well, I've already mentioned voting and calling our senators. I think that's important. But I think the most important thing that you and I can do is to live the Christian life. To be an example, because it starts right here. It starts on a one-on-one witness. You see, if you're living uprightly for the Lord, you're going to be a powerful witness to the people who live around you, and they're going to want what you have. And it's going to change their life. And as their lives are changed and they begin living for the Lord, they're going to change other people's lives by their witness. But if you live a compromised life, what kind of a witness are you going to have? Think about that. So it starts here at home. As you influence your neighbors, you influence your family, and you know what will happen if that takes place, is we will begin electing officials who know the Lord and will govern this nation upon the principles of God's word. Do you know why we have the officials we do? It's because we voted for them as a nation. We put those people into office, the ones who are liberal and bringing about a lot of these laws. The nation is the one who's voted them in there. So it has to start really with the people. It has to start with the church. It has to start with us walking uprightly before the Lord. Over two centuries ago, the American patriot Thomas Jefferson wrote in his notes on the state of Virginia, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." Apt words for today, aren't they? Listen at this one in Revelation, verse 20 of Revelation 3. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." This is one of the most famous evangelistic verses. If a person who is an unbeliever will just open the door of their heart, Jesus promises he'll come in, he'll receive them. But the context that this is spoken in is that of a backslidden church that has taken Jesus out of the center of their church, and now we find him outside the walls of the church, and he's out there knocking, saying, "If you'll just open up, I'll come back in." And I think we can draw the same parallel for our nation. We've removed, again, him from the center of our national life. And I believe he would be on the outside knocking, saying, "You know what? I'll come back in if you'll open up the door and we'll have fellowship once again." Again, it starts with us. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. Lord, we thank you for your blessings upon this great nation. And as we reflect back and look at the children of Israel and how you blessed them time and again, and yet we see that you had set very clear standards for them. And the consequences that would come if they didn't follow them, we realize, Father, that in a large way, those can be applied to us too. We see that this nation was started as a Christian nation by people who loved you and who intended this nation to continue on as a great nation, following you. And yet, Father, we have slipped from that. Father, please forgive us. Please forgive us. And please forgive us as individuals, as we have been a sleeping giant. And we've allowed so many things to pass. And please forgive us for our complacency and our indifference towards sin, for being so influenced by the immoral world that's around us. Help us to be separated, O God. Help us to have that dedicated heart that you might have free reign in our lives to work in us and through us, I pray. I pray that you would fill all of us afresh with your spirit, with boldness to go forth in your name. May your hand be upon your people, I pray, Lord. And may your hand continue to be upon the United States of America. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.